Well, good morning. Welcome to Sunday School. Good to see all your smiling faces. Now, I'll tell you what, last week there weren't nearly as many smiling faces. In fact, I wonder if it was something I had said. But it's good to see you're back today and brought some with you. So good to have the Strattons with us today, all the way from Palestine, or somewhere over that way. I see that some of you who have been out are back, and that's so great. And Caleb's not a visitor. He just belongs here. So and good to have him two Sundays in a row. But who's keeping score, right? Well, we've been studying in Isaiah, and we are making pretty good progress. We're almost to chapter 60. And before you know it, we will be through. But it has been a challenging and helpful trip, at least for me, and continues to be so. So here in chapter 59, there'll be some passages that you have heard before, I'm sure. And once again, there'll be passages which are referenced in the New Testament. It's amazing how much of Isaiah is referenced in the New Testament. It was very much a book that was on the minds of the early Christians as they saw things unfold before their very eyes that added new meaning to all of Scripture. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened, that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy, that it cannot hear. Perhaps it would be better to translate that, his ear dull, that it cannot hear. The point is clear, of course. There's nothing wrong with his ears. He can hear just fine. Now, a little bit of reminded context here. Isaiah himself lived during the time of several of the kings. Hezekiah comes to mind right off. He lists several at the beginning of his book. But he looked far beyond his time, and first of all, to the time whenever Judah would be taken into exile by the Babylonians under Nebuchadnezzar. And further beyond that, to the time whenever they would be brought back from that captivity. And further beyond that, to the time when the arm of the Lord would be revealed in the Messiah. And beyond that, to a glorious future eternal reign. So he had a very far-sighted prophecy, we might say. He could see a lot. And we try to piece it together as we read these many years later. But one of the constant themes we see throughout his writing is this back and forth between God and his people. On the one hand, they present themselves as the people of God, and they go through the motions of worship according to the law. And they expect certain sorts of return in regard to that. And that's kind of a dimension to religion that we don't think about, hopefully. The advent of Christianity has kind of helped create some major transition in the way we think about religion compared to how ancients did. But certainly we see in the Romans and Greeks and their worship of their gods, to some extent religion was kind of a contract. If I do this for the God I'm worshiping, then I expect certain things in return. It's a deal, right? So I'm looking for safe travels over the ocean. So I'm going to make sacrifices to Poseidon. I'm looking for a happy, joyous life, and so I may make sacrifices to the god of wine. But there was always this sense that if I do these things, it costs me. You know, sacrifices cost something, that very term insinuates that. Then I'm looking to get something in return. And so Isaiah occasionally voices the complaints of the Israelites. You know, well, where's our God? You know, we're having all this trouble and things aren't turning out like we want. And so Isaiah's kind of the go-between, and he voices God's concerns in these situations and what's really going on. And so that's kind of what we see happening in this chapter. There seems to have been the suggestion, well, where's God? You know, we're in captivity. We've got problems. We're not experiencing the riches of his promises. And Isaiah says, God's hand isn't short. It's not that he can't reach down to help you. His ears aren't insensitive to the sounds of your cries. He can hear. But, verse 2 says, your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear. And so this creates a very different kind of relationship than you see in many ancient God-man relationships. Now, certainly you could anger the gods or a particular god, but usually there was a price on that, and you pay the price, you make the right sacrifices, you get the right priest to do the intercession, and you get it taken care of. But the God of the Israelites made central to his concerns the ethical conduct, the moral behavior of his children. It wasn't enough just to go through the motions and have your heart somewhere else. It wasn't enough just to offer sacrifices and pay money. But he says here, your iniquities have separated between you and your God. Your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear. And so that's the essence of what he's going to talk about here for the next several verses. We have lots of different metaphors and picturesque expressions of this very thing. But for a little while here, there won't be any new information. You have to give Isaiah the license, the artistic license, to express this in a figurative fashion. And it's quite figurative, to say the least. But we're kind of used to that reading Isaiah, right? He's going to paint pictures here. He's going to draw a landscape for us to look at. Verse 3, "For your hands are defiled with blood, and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies. Your tongue hath muttered perverseness." Now, I want us to watch as we go through this chapter how the focus of the pronouns change. I should say the focus of the pronouns changes. So to start with here, it is second person, right? Your iniquities, your God. Verse 3, your hands are defiled with blood, your fingers, your lips, your tongue. Now in verse 4, we're going to go to third person plural, they. None calleth for justice, nor any pleadeth for truth. They trust in vanity and speak lies. They conceive mischief and bring forth iniquity. And I couldn't help as I was studying through this to reflect on our current world, in particular the political world, and think about how similar this sounds to what we have been experiencing I mean, I suppose it's been pretty bad in all of history, but I know in the last, I don't know, 3 or 4 years, it just seems like there is this conspiracy of falsehood that has been foisted on people to try to control them, try to keep them in place. And in the face of lies that are exposed, people just shrug their shoulders and look and say and talk about something else. You know, they don't even acknowledge whenever they've been wrong. It's like a virtue, and it just it kind of blows my mind, because I did sort of have this notion growing up that justice would eventually prevail in the world, and that right would win out, and it will eventually prevail, but it seems like it's a long time coming, and I'm ready for some of it. I don't know about you, but this picture here, none calleth for justice, nor pleadeth for truth. They trust in vanity and speak lies. They conceive mischief and bring forth iniquity. Okay, so all sorts of encapsulated pictures he has. The last one is the easiest to see there. So he speaks of this awfulness in society as being like bringing forth children. He says they conceive mischief, bring forth iniquity. What a horrible picture. You know, normally conception is a joyous thing, and the birth of a new child into the world is something to celebrate. But imagine bringing forth iniquity into the world. That's not a pretty picture at all. And Isaiah is using a common metaphor of conception and birth here to create just the opposite of what it normally would. Instead of joy, it is horror. They hatch cockatrice eggs, okay, and this is a poisonous serpent, and weave the spider's web. He that eateth of their eggs dieth, and that which is crushed breaketh out into a viper. Okay, so you break open a snake's egg, and you'll have a surprise inside. Now, I know that that some of you enjoy serpents in some form or in some fashion or another, and some of you don't at all. For me, they're a matter of some interest at a distance, but as I was marking some timber this week, I stepped around a tree and looked on the ground and saw a familiar form about that big around. And the concern was my closest approach to that form was obviously somewhere in the middle. So, you know, you see this form and here's the middle. It's like, okay, where is the head, right? Am I about to step on it or what? Because it was in the leaves and not very visible. And so I quickly ascertained where that was and reestablished my position. But there's something about the shock of encountering a serpent unexpectedly. So that this, I think, is part of what he is pointing to, this opening an egg and it, a serpent coming forth is not a nice picture at all. And then there's the spider's webs. You know, spider's webs are amazing. It's amazing to watch them make them. It's amazing to watch them use them. But it's terrible to walk into one with your face, right? It's just not a pleasant thing. And yet, a lot of times in the woods, that is liable to happen. But weaving in the ancient world was a very, very important activity. It was the way that you transform various forms of fibers, which by themselves are not all that useful, transform them into something that you could cover up your nakedness with. You could make clothing out of, could keep warm in the winter, provide protection from various natural forces. So weaving was an important trade. But he says they weave the spider's web And in the next verse he says, their webs shall not become garments, neither shall they cover themselves with their works. But their works are works of iniquity, and the act of violence is in their hands. Now, in some ways, the language he uses here is so extreme to the ear that it's hard to, I guess, put yourself in the presence of iniquity, perverseness, violence. These kind of things, we stay away from these kind of things with our mind. And so, in some ways, Isaiah's talk seems to be of somebody far off, somebody else. You know, those people maybe in Chicago or Baltimore that are so bad. And there are plenty there that are, I'm sure. But what he's talking about here is human beings and our trajectory if we are not walking with or toward God. It is toward this total breakdown of society. None calleth for justice. None pleadeth for the truth. They trust in vanity and speak lies. And of course, to make it, I suppose, a little more relatable, we should always remember that what brings that about is our basic drive to get what we want. If everybody is totally focused on what they want and getting it, somebody's going to lose out, right? There's only so much in the way of resources. There's only so much land. There's only so much money. There's only so much food. And if you have everybody with the only thing on their mind is getting what they want, then nobody else's needs or wants matter. And you result in a world where who needs justice? Who cares about justice? Well, the guy that cares about justice is the guy that doesn't have enough personal strength or force to get it, right? It's a world where might is right. And so the biggest animal, the biggest beast is the one that rules. There's no justice there. And yet that's where the world ends up, outside of the righteousness of God. And that's what Isaiah is picturing here. This is what separates us from God. It's not that God has no longer able to intervene, to save, to transform, but we are separated from him by these things. He's on quite a roll here. He continues, their feet run to evil. They make haste to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Wasting and destruction are in their paths. And by the way, these are some verses that are quoted in Romans whenever Paul is talking about sinful man. In Romans 3, he quotes in part from Isaiah 59. The way of peace they know not. There is no judgment in their goings. Okay, so I remind you often that a statement like that, on the surface, it's like, well, that sounds like a good thing. No judgment, right? It's bad to judge people. But the concept of judgment here is also that of justice and righteousness. So we're very much concerned about there being justice and righteousness in the way people behave. By contrast, they have made crooked paths. Whosoever goeth therein shall not know peace. Okay, so now verse 9, we're going to change the focus on pronouns again. We started out with second person you. We went to third person plural they. And now in verse 9, it is first person plural us. And I think that Isaiah does this primarily for emphasis and to show how this whole problem develops. It ends up being our problem. It becomes a problem of all of society. Your sins. And then he goes on to describe everybody that's involved in this. But it creates a world where none of us have peace. Therefore is judgment far from us, neither doth justice overtake us. Okay? You ever been overtaken by justice? If you're like me, you've certainly been overtaken at times as you're traveling down the road by somebody that's in a big hurry. And they're just determined to get ahead of you. They might get there to the next stoplight just right before you do. You might ask yourself sometimes if you're in a hurry, how far ahead will passing this person on the curve or going up the hill actually get me ahead at the end of this day? Well, it may not get you ahead at all. might get you a headstone. But even under the best of circumstances, it will maybe get you to the stoplight before they do. But then you start out pretty much the same place, don't you? And so am I really in that much of a hurry? Just a thought. But I think being overtaken by justice is a wonderful thing. I want justice to be a part of my life every day. But he is bewailing here the state of the world that results from iniquity. He says, we wait for light, but behold obscurity or darkness. So the contrast. We wait for light, but behold darkness. For brightness, but we walk in darkness or gloominess, a kind of fog. These are powerful images. I know certainly you've probably experienced the transformation that occurs in your mind as spring and summer occur. Of course, our days get longer, and it's easy in the winter. You wake up at, I don't know, whenever it is, but you can wake up, if it's very early, wake up and it's dark out. And it's easy to say, I think I'll go back to bed. Right? Don't feel like getting up. But this time of year, you stay in bed too long, and that old light starts creeping in, and you just feel like, I need to get going. I got to get in gear. Things are happening. I'm going to be behind here. And light just has that invigorating power on us, doesn't it? And so he says here, we wait for light, but behold, darkness and obscurity. Not a happy situation. We grope for the wall like the blind, and we grope as if we had no eyes. We stumble at noonday as at night. We are in desolate places as dead men. Okay, so that last one I didn't really get when I read that. And so I looked at that a little more carefully. The King James is the only translation I know that translates it quite like that. If we look at some of the translation, it comes out more like We are among those in full vigor, like we were dead men, is what the ESV says. NAS, among those who are vigorous, we are like dead men. Well, that's a pretty obvious contrast that you can relate to. You compare somebody who is full of vigor and life and who is doing things to somebody who is dead, they don't belong on the same team, do they? It's quite an odd contrast. And so I think perhaps that's a better translation of what Isaiah is saying there. But, you know, what a sad state of affairs to grope for the wall like the blind. We roar all like bears and mourn sore like doves. We look for judgment and there is none, for salvation, but it is far from us. I don't know. Some of you perhaps would not recognize the call of a dove if you hear a dove. Can you identify with that expression? You mourn like doves. Have you ever heard a dove or even a pigeon? It's interesting that, you know, over the thousands of years, you're able to connect back to somebody who's had that same experience, that's heard that same sound, and identified it with mourning. But sure enough, we've got, I don't know, a pretty vigorous population of doves out of the sawmill. They like the rafters and the open structures. And I mean, I don't know how many pairs there are now. But you'll be in the quiet moments, which there's not that many of those at the sawmill. But when you do have some and you listen, you can hear the doves mourning, as Isaiah says.
Are doves, they're not the one that acts like the wing is broken, right?
Not usually.
They do.
Do they?
Well, I don't know if it's just a freak thing, but we have a pair at home that doesn't. Killdeer do that a lot.
That's the one I think of, yeah.
But doves, I've noticed them doing that this year.
I thought so too, because Ellie and I were driving behind the sawmill just north, and there's a pair there on that little strand, mowed area, and it was doing that. I thought it was a dove.
Okay.
That's interesting.
They've been watching the killdeer.
Yeah. They're copying, huh? Yeah, there's a couple of very young ones now that... they're just right there in the sawmill. And I thought, well, maybe they can't fly, but when you get close enough to them, they do fly. But they just are staying close to the nest still, even though they're able to fly. So Isaiah had experienced the sound of doves, and he says, we mourn sore like doves. We look for judgment, and again, think justice. Righteousness, but there is none for salvation, but it is far off from us. For our transgressions are multiplied before thee, and our sins testify against us. Okay, and we're still in the first person plural. For our transgressions are with us, and as for our iniquities, we know them. In transgressing and lying against the Lord and departing away from our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving and uttering from the heart words of falsehood. Okay. Now, that's a really strong image. It's easy, I think, probably in our minds to say, well, you know, I could never do that. But we can. One of the most common complaints of the prophets and God through the prophets. Was this forever tendency of the Israelites to be attracted by idolatry? And, I visited a little bit the point that it's easy to make idolatry just a weird thing that foreign people do. But if you look at the essence of what's going on, it's not just a weird thing that foreign people do. It's a very common thing that humans do. And there's, I think it would be worth a fair amount of investigation, but just to do it a surface job at the moment, I think one of the prime problems with idolatry is that it is about falsehood. It's living a lie. It's treating as divine, as ultimately important, as ultimately valuable, that which is not. And so it doesn't require that you create an image of something and fall down and worship it. As human beings, it's constantly a temptation to create as valuable things which are not, to treat them as the ultimately most important thing in all the world. I have to have them. We tend to conceive of happiness, of satisfaction, of pleasure. And once we have conceived of it, we pursue it at all costs. Well, that's what idolatry is all about. Whether or not you create an image, that is at the heart of it. And it involves a falsehood. In our minds, it is super important, super valuable, worth giving everything for, as though it were God. But in fact, it is not. And so the ultimately good God of the universe cannot stand idly by while his creation pretends that things, that desires, that pleasures are what is of the greatest value and the greatest good when they're not. No wonder that's of the greatest concern to him. And so, because times have changed, if Isaiah just named a bunch of things from his day, they might not apply to us. But if we look carefully at what idolatry entails in the human being, you realize that he's using a universal language, in fact, to refer to a fundamental human problem. And so when he says here that we've transgressed and lied against the Lord, you might say, well, how in the world would I do that? I've not been telling any stories about God. But by elevating other things in your life to supreme importance, you are promoting the lie that they are important over God. By refusing to make him the center of all, it is an act of falsehood that you are pushing. So Isaiah is not speaking of some kind of weird, far-out evil here. This is, in fact, at the heart of the human problem. Where are our values? And how you live? Okay, that's the other thing. You can't get by with having the right list of values in your pocket. You know, I value this, this, and this. No. What you value comes out, is revealed by how you live. You always choose in life what is truly valuable to you at that moment. So if you want to know what your values are, look at your choices. What direction are you taking in life? whenever you have to choose between alternative or contradicting claims, which one do you choose? That will show you what you truly value. And so the picture here is of a society that has lost all connection with the heart of God in their lives and is instead going in a totally different direction.
Until we are living in lies, we can be so blind that when we're lied to, it's like we don't even know. We hardly know. We're so dark, in such darkness, that when we're lied to like that, it's, well, I lie, and my brother lies, and my sister, or whatever, you know, I don't mean you, but we could just, I think we can get to the point as a culture that we hardly even recognize that there's anything beyond what we have. So that, for hopefully, the salt is those who are not giving into that can make a difference. But just, you know,
right. Well, I mean, justice becomes a tool you use against your enemies, as opposed to something which, in fact, you regulate your own life by. There's a lot of talk about the rule of law, a lot of talk about not perverting justice, but it's only of great concern whenever it's useful to improve your own political position.
And I'm thinking more of the everyday person who's just living such a low life that they vote for people like this even though they lie to them. But yes, I think there are still those, there's some sense of justice, even though, like you say, they use it for their own benefit. Mm-hmm. Yeah, it is true. It does seem like people can often see injustice in others. Mm-hmm.
But
then there are some who don't.
But they really don't care if there's injustice in somebody that's on their side.
Yeah, if they get what they want, then they're basically...
Right.
Yeah.
So true justice gets applied always. And that's the kind of justice that Isaiah is concerned about here.
Motivates me to always be diligent about, you know, what am I doing? Why am I doing it? Because I don't want to be a part of that, and I can so easily as a human do that.
He's not done yet, and he says in verse 14, and judgment is turned away backward, and justice standeth afar off. Okay. In some ways, such a simple image, and yet so relatable. The last thing you want, if you're looking for somebody to help you, is for them to be a way off, right? If I need help here, whether it's lifting a load or being defended from that snake, it's not really much comfort if I see you at the other side of a 40-acre field, right? You're of no help.
Standing afar off, as if they see you in trouble and are just remaining aloof and distance from it.
No comfort.
Right.
But that's his point there. Justice standeth afar off. For truth is fallen in the street, and equity cannot enter. Now, unfortunately, equity's gotten bad rap last few years to mean something different. Here it means straight, straightness. What is right cannot enter. So those are two more powerful, simple images. Something which has fallen. That's a sad state of affairs. Somebody who has fallen is not very helpful. Is not very strong in battle. They're in bad shape. So to have truth fallen in the street is not a pretty picture. And then that last one, equity cannot enter. So not being able to go in to something keeps it out. And if right, what is right, what is straight, can't come in, then you're in bad condition, right? So it's a challenge as you're reading Isaiah to think about and follow all the different pictures he uses to communicate the same thing. So there, you know, in one verse you have four. Judgment is turned away backward, justice standeth afar off, truth is fallen in the street, equity cannot enter. They're all illustrating essentially the same point, but using four different pictures to do it.
Keith?
Yeah.
So Marvel Comics has made lots and lots of movies, and they keep looking for new ways to make another movie so they can make more money.
Sure.
So they have a Justice League of superheroes, but they've never tried like a Righteousness League. I don't know.
Okay.
You know, people can identify, we want justice, but I don't know that a Righteousness League would go over as well. People that are powerful enough to go around enforcing righteousness.
Sure. That would probably be some kind of discrimination or something. I don't know.
That might mean I have to change how I live.
Uh-huh.
Just one, you know, like you said, the middle section there of the chapter kind of talks about they, and it's it's like, oh yeah, those people, those are bad. But I do appreciate how this chapter, your iniquities have separated you from God.
Mm-hmm.
Because we so easily think that, like, God, why did you, you know, God wouldn't send people to hell. Why would you turn your back on us?
Mm-hmm.
If we shut him out when he's reaching out to us, then we are doing that to mm-hmm. ourselves. But so many times we don't see that.
Mm-hmm. Indeed. And, you know, we end up denying the reality of who he is. If we are actively engaged in the worship of other things, he can't deny who he is. And there has to be a response to our falsehood.
Mm-hmm. And I've heard people talking about it, and I don't claim to have the accuracy answer there, but I've heard people say that lies tear your soul. Your soul is trying to integrate yourself and tie you in with reality, and so lies tear that, and then I do believe it's true, you're not a lost soul because you go to hell. You go to hell because you're a lost soul. And so if you start accepting lies and unrighteousness, you're tearing yourself down to a point that you're not capable of receiving. It gets really hard to receive mm-hmm. what God is offering, because everything in you doesn't want that.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I don't have a solution to your thought there either. But we can certainly see that falsehood creates a disintegration of society. I guess there's different levels when you think of falsehood. On the one hand, you can purposefully intend to deceive. Part of the problem with idolatry is it is an ignorant kind of deception. It's a self-deception that you may be unaware of until you are enlightened, because you're just responding to the desires that arise naturally within you. It still creates great darkness. It needs healing, to say the least. But it seems to be a little different, perhaps have a different effect on your person than intentionally trying to deceive through lying. But Isaiah still pictures it here as lying to God. And I think I understand what he means by that. But fortunately, the dark picture that Isaiah has painted here is not where he leaves us in this chapter. We have one more dark picture in first half of verse 15. He says, "Yea, truth faileth, and he that departeth from evil maketh himself a prey." And haven't we seen that evidenced in our world? Those that try to, well, the term that we often use is whistleblower. Those that attempt to be a whistleblower get painted as the actual perpetrators. And so in order to survive, people get the notion, I just got to shut up. I got to go along. I got to be quiet. And then I'll survive. That's a sad state of affairs, isn't it? And yet that's where this lostness from God leads us. But the second half of verse 15, "And the Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no judgment, there was no justice, there was no righteousness. And he saw that there was no man, and wondered that there was no, wondered as in amazed, that there was no intercessor. Therefore his arm brought salvation unto him, and his righteousness, it sustained him. For he put on righteousness as a breastplate," or literally as body armor, "and an helmet of salvation upon his head. And he put on the garments of vengeance for clothing, and was clad with zeal as a cloak." Well, we're out of time today, but I'm glad at least we got to the point to where that God is acting in spite of the disintegration of society. And it is his arm of salvation which has been revealed in the world, and which can transform any willing life. Thank him for that. Thanks for your attention.
cross has been on my mind a lot, as you might have noticed from our music selections today and reading. When I was 12, and I was taught that Jesus said, if you're going to follow me, you take up your cross and follow me, I wanted to follow him. I decided I'm going to do his will, I'm going to find out what that is, and I'm going to do it. And I really wrestled with, what does it mean to take up my cross? I can't do what Jesus did. That's not what I'm supposed to do. And I just spent my lifetime trying to wrap my mind more deeply around what that means. I know Paul talked about the cross that God told him he was going to have to bear. And it's easy, I think, for us to look at other lives and think, well, wow, you know, they've got it so good, and I have this deep, heavy cross. But I've learned as I've lived, there's nobody who doesn't have a cross to bear. Everyone does. We're not persecuted in this land, so we have many things to be grateful for. And I think another thing that I've wrestled with, you know, we're taught also that in the scripture that if there are consequences to sin, and so when we choose to obey God and to do his will, good things happen, you know, so there are consequences that are good when we do well, and yet there's still that cross, because that's his call. And so I have just continued to try to understand at this point in my life, what is the cross that I, and I know part of it, I'm sorry, I'm going all different directions, but I had so many thoughts, and I'm trying to get them all to you. In our culture, there's a sense that we bear a cross just because we choose to follow Jesus now, so there's more of that. But I think there's more than just that. I know there's more. And I'm willing to do whatever he wants me to do. And I don't think we need to think of it as a negative thing, because God is good. And if he gives all good to us, excuse me, whatever cross we have to bear, he can bring good out of it. And so that is a deep, deep comfort in my heart. And I'm so thankful for the example that Jesus gave us of bearing the heaviest cross anyone could ever bear, and the good that came out of that. I thank him for that today, and I want to be willing to bear whatever he wants me to bear. Excuse me.
Make a lesser
when Jesus gave his all, my cross I'll carry till the crown appears. The way I journey soon will end, when God himself shall wipe away